Luke 9:28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up to a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. And they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters or tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Brackets. He did not know what he was saying. He was confused. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. And the disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you?" This is Jesus, meek and mild. "Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. An amazing story. And long ago, a famous painter called Raphael, who before he was a Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtle, was a Renaissance painter. And in the 16th century, he painted what was probably his most famous painting. He certainly regarded it as his kind of masterpiece of his particular career. And we're going to see it in just a moment. Ta-da! There it is. And despite painting Jesus in a slightly flouncy way, he decided to actually join these two stories that we've read about tonight together in this one painting. So at the top we have this amazing moment of Jesus' transfiguration, where we read that his face was changed and his appearance became like lightning. And the disciples for a moment saw a glimpse of who Jesus really was, that he was fully man but he was also fully God. They suddenly saw him, the veil was taken away, and they saw, golly gosh, this guy is more majestic than we ever realized. And that's what's happening at the top there. And even the colors that Raphael uses kind of depicts this kind of amazing moment of revelation. By contrast, down the bottom of the mountain, you've got his disciples displaying their spiritual impotence, not able to deliver an oppressed boy. And again, Raphael uses very different contrasts of colors to just depict the difference between these two scenes, heavenly glory and earthly impotence. And the contrast between these stories, as Raphael paints there, is bizarre but also very significant, because the disciples have, on the one hand, had this amazing kind of mountaintop experience where they've seen Jesus in his glory in a way that they'd never seen him before. And they have this amazing moment of revelation, and they even hear the voice of the Father saying, "This is my son, listen to him." An amazing moment. In fact, it left an indelible mark on the three guys who were with him on this occasion. Peter himself writes about this occasion many decades later in his letters. He says, "I remember the day when I saw Jesus in his majestic glory." This was a day that actually left an imprint on them. They would never ever forget this moment. It was a significant moment of revelation. And yet it's in that context that the disciples show complete incompetence in helping a boy who's oppressed, spiritually oppressed and physically oppressed. And they earn a rebuke from Jesus. Amazing contrast in this story. They go from mountaintop to earth with a big clanging thud. I wonder how many of you have had that kind of experience where you've had a kind of mountaintop moment where God's kind of revealed something wonderful to you. You've seen something new of him, something you've never seen before, something that leaves a kind of indelible mark on your spirit and your memory. And then the very next moment you come crashing down to earth with a mighty thud as you hit daily life. Anybody had that experience? A few of us, yeah. You know, that's happened so many times to me. I mean, particularly even meetings like this, where you've kind of worshipped God and he's spoken to you, you see something fresh of who he is, and you know, you go home just excited and enthusiastic and pumped up, and God's wonderful and life's great, and yeah! And then you walk through the front door to find your kids have been vomiting all night and the washing machine's broken down and the dog's died. And you suddenly have this contrast of two realities going on at the same time. And that's kind of what's happening here. One commentator who writes about this experience, D.L. Bott, says this. He says, the transfiguration called the disciples to listen to Jesus. The miracle that follows explains why that call was issued. The disciples' failure to heal a possessed boy indicates their failure to trust. And the contrast between Jesus' glorious power and the disciples' impotence is significant. Jesus' authority can be trusted, but disciples acting on their own are useless. Just nudge someone next to you and say, disciples acting on their own are useless. You see, Jesus' desire for you and I is that we are fully equipped to enable to bring freedom to those around us. That is his plan for you, actually. Wherever you are in life, wherever it is you work, whatever street you live in, Jesus' desire for you is that you know how to effectively bring people into freedom and introduce them to Jesus. That's his plan for you. That's his design for your life. And what we want to look at in this lesson is four key things that I think the disciples learned about this process of bringing freedom to others from this story and from their failure. Four lessons we're going to learn. First of those is this, that revelation should always lead to transformation. Revelation should lead to transformation. I think the first thing they learned from this experience was this. If they were going to bring freedom to other people, they had to be free themselves. Okay, if you want to effectively bring others into the freedom of the wonderful gospel of Christ, you've actually got to know a decent amount of freedom in your own heart to be able to do that. And I think for the disciples, they may have discovered in this moment they weren't as free as they thought they were. There's this amazing account in the Old Testament of the people of God, the Israelites, who for many, many years, for many decades, in fact generations, had been slaves in Egypt, building Pharaoh's pyramids and so on. And they as a nation had known generations of slavery. They'd grown up knowing nothing but slavery. And there came this amazing moment of deliverance where God takes them out of slavery, out of Egypt, and sets them towards the trajectory for the promised land. And yet what we find, interestingly, is that despite being delivered out of Egypt, that generation that were delivered wandered around the desert for 40 years, mostly complaining and bickering and rebelling against God and walking contrary to God's purposes. And actually, none of them, except for two, entered the promised land in the end. What do we learn from that story? Well, something very important. That actually you can take a slave out of Egypt, but you can't always take Egypt out of the slave. And actually the environment of your own heart will always end up dictating the environment that is around you. And if you're a slave in here, guess what? You're not going to be very effective at bringing freedom to others. And that is exactly what the Israelites experienced in that particular journey. And whenever you try and develop an environment around you that's not developed within you, you cannot sustain it. See, Jesus said of the kingdom of heaven that the kingdom of heaven is within you. In other words, it's a matter of the heart. And the culture and environment of your heart matters because that's where the kingdom rests and abides. And we must never let the kingdom around us get bigger than the kingdom within us. And that is exactly what's happening in this story. To bring others into freedom, I must also be living in freedom. So can I ask you the question, how free are you tonight? Are you really as free as you think you are? I think the disciples had a bit of a rude awakening here. I mean, they were the boys, you know. They had Jesus. They were following him. They'd been out on several mission trips, very successful ones at that. You know, they'd done the business. They were his guys. They were the crack team. And yet he rebukes them, says, "You perverse and twisted generation, how long must I put up with you?" Maybe they weren't as free as they thought they were. Is there still Egyptian slavery thinking in here? You know, it's very interesting when you prepare to preach, because God will often use your own incompetence as illustrations for your sermons. Beware. If you want to preach, beware. And so I was lying in bed last night, you know, thinking about this sermon. And to be honest, I was grumpy and I was very irritable with my wife. And I've had to repent this morning, you know. And in the moments like that where you complain and you grumble and you think, "God, my attitude really stinks." You think, maybe I'm not as free as I thought I was. Maybe there's more that needs to happen in the environment of my heart. Well, how does the kingdom grow in here? How do we find a growing amount of freedom? Well, one of the main ways that Jesus grows the kingdom within us and sets us free is through this process of revealing to us what is true. A revelation of truth. In fact, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." A revelation of truth leads us to a growing amount of freedom. And what often happens is that these revelations of truth, as in this story, come to us in mountaintop moments. They come to us in mountaintop experiences. It might be that moment that you first came to Christ, you first gave your life to him, and you got a revelation of, "Gosh, you're God, and you're real, and you love me, and you forgive sin." Amazing moment of revelation when you first come to Christ. Or maybe when you got baptized in the Spirit, or maybe in some prayer setting, or a moment of healing. Often, revelation of fresh truth comes in a mountaintop experience, which is what happens to the disciples here. When they're on the mountain, they see Jesus in his glory. They catch something new of him. Or you think of the Apostle Paul riding on his horse, a good Jewish zealot going off to persecute the Christians, and suddenly Jesus punches him on the nose, knocks him off his horse and says, "Hey Paul, I'm Jesus, I'm the Messiah, follow me." And Paul does. He gets this moment of revelation. It's a mountaintop experience that he would often look back to, a powerful, powerful encounter. But you know, the truth is, the lessons and revelations of truth that you get in mountaintop moments are meant to equip you for everyday life. And somehow you've got to move from mountaintop experience to applying what you've learned into your daily lives. Because you can't stay on the mountain. You know, eventually you've got to go to work. And you've got to pay your bills. And you've got to raise your family and love your wife and, you know, love your neighbor and serve your community. Pretty soon you've got to get down to the nitty-gritty of life. You see, actually the truth is, the holiest moment of a church service is when it finishes and you go out there and you're salt and light in the community. You see, you don't go to church, you are the church. You may think you've come to church, actually you are the church, and you're the church wherever you are in the community. And the holiest moment is when we finish this, we've been equipped for mission, we've been equipped for life, we go out there and make a difference. And so somehow you've got to translate the mountaintop revelation to everyday life. One preacher, Michael Eaton, said this, that it's often easier for us to believe God for 10 years' time than it is for tomorrow morning. And that is very, very true. You know, it's easy to believe, "Oh, everything's going to be great in 10 years' time. This will be sorted, that will be sorted, that issue will be..." Well, what about tomorrow morning when you get up for work? Somehow we've got to translate mountaintop to tomorrow morning. And actually, every time that God gives you a revelation, it's an invitation for transformation in every single situation. That was good. Did you like that? You can Twitter that if you want. I'm joking. No, I'm joking. Please don't. When God gives you a revelation, it's an invitation for transformation in every single situation. And so you've got to somehow find the access point, the thing that triggers revelation and empowers revelation of truth in your life. Now, you see, something happens in my bank account every single month. My salary gets deposited there. And that's good news. The salary gets deposited in my bank account every single month. But there's something that I need to actually physically access what has been deposited in there. And it's a little thing called a debit card. Okay? And this actually enables me to get £10 out of the bank so I can go and buy a pint of milk. It's actually what enables me to draw down what is in there. And spiritually, the thing that helps you to draw down what has been revealed to you, the truth that you get in mountaintop moments, is simply faith. Believing what God has said. That is actually what enables you to draw down and empower the revelation that God has given you about himself. Faith, believe what he says. Even if you're in a trial or a difficulty or a tight circumstance, believe what he said to you in that moment of revelation. Listen to him. I mean, I remember a couple of years ago having a fresh moment of revelation. It was a mountaintop experience where God revealed freshly how good he was. A revelation of the goodness of God. And I kind of knew that theologically, but somehow it dropped from head into heart in a brand new way. It was a revelation, a wonderful moment. And then what happened the next year was I had what the Queen would say, my annus horribilis, my horrible year. Well, basically, I went through a year that was probably the toughest year that I've ever experienced. Toughest circumstances, toughest issues, toughest conversations, toughest decisions. And you see, when you're in that moment, you suddenly have a decision. Am I by faith going to empower the revelation that he gave me? Or am I going to go back to my old belief system? Am I going to still believe that he's good? Even in this moment of difficulty, you see, faith is the debit card, if you like. It draws down what God has deposited in your life. It's what empowers revelation. Second thing that I think we can learn from this passage about bringing freedom to others is this, is that faith comes by hearing the word of God. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Paul says this in Romans 10:17 about hearing God. He says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And when Paul is writing about this, the Greek word that he uses for word here is the word rhema, which literally means the spoken word of Jesus, the active voice of Jesus. So he's saying, listen, this is how faith gets released in your life through to others, is by hearing the active voice of Jesus speaking to you. When you're hearing his voice, faith begins to flow through you and out towards others. This is one of the keys to spiritual freedom. Are you listening to the words of Jesus? And for the disciples, actually, they'd had very clear instructions from Jesus. He'd spoken to them very, very clearly, even just a few verses earlier in Luke chapter 9. In verse 1, we read this. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. See, the disciples actually had a word from Jesus. They had a rhema word, an active word. Guys, go and heal the sick. Go and do the stuff. Go and extend the kingdom. And as Dale Box said earlier, actually the disciples' failure in this story was ultimately the failure to listen to Jesus' words. It was a failure to listen. Because faith comes when we start listening to his voice. About a year ago, while we were preparing to move from Newcastle to Bedford, we were kind of getting our house ready. We were trimming our hedge, kind of doing various kind of odd jobs around the house, trying to get the place ready. And Carol, my wife, was just chatting to our next door neighbor, Jill. And in the conversation with Jill, Jill began to just complain about her leg, which she was in terrible, terrible pain with. And she'd been to the doctors. They thought she might have some kind of blood poisoning. They weren't quite sure, but she was in agony. She was in a lot of pain. And in this conversation with Carol, just on the doorstep of her home, she was saying, I'm in so much pain, I'm in so much pain. As she was talking, Carol just begins to hear God speak to her. I want you to pray for her. In fact, she hears Jill with another voice almost say, help me, help me. And so she begins to get this conviction, I need to pray for Jill. Right here on the doorstep. A number of times in the conversation said, well, Jill, I'd love to pray for you. I'd love to pray for you. I'd love to pray for you to be healed. But after the conversation was finished, actually kind of missed her moment, kind of bottled out, didn't quite find the opportunity to pray for her, and kind of came back home. And one of the things I absolutely love about my wife is that she has an incredibly tender conscience. And so she spent most of the night and the next morning repenting. I don't think my conscience would be quite that tender, but hers is. And so the very next morning, she's like, Phil, I've got to go back. I've got to go and speak to, I've got to pray for her. And so she did. She went back the next day, knocked on Jill's door. And Jill is a kind of a rough, tough, hardened Geordie lady, not a Christian. None of her family are. And just at the doorstep in conversation, quite near the end of the conversation, said, listen, I came back because I would love to pray for you. I'm a Christian. I believe Jesus heals. And I just believe he wants me to pray for you right now. Would that be okay? And Jill grabbed her arm, stuck her head out the door, looked up and down the street. Come in. and pulled her through the front door and into a living room. And, you know, in case anyone was watching in the street. And sat her down in her living room. Her kids came in. And she sat down in a chair, rolled up her pajama leg all the way up. And said, right, the pain is from here to here. You know, dead enthusiastically. And, you know, her kids are there watching. You know, none of them have really ever been to church. And Carol just begins to pray, lays hands on the leg. And begins to feel the presence of God really come as she's praying in this room. Begins to feel real faith that Jill's going to be healed. And finishes the prayer. And to be honest, Jill wasn't completely healed. She maybe felt some measure of improvement, but not much. And Carol left a little bit disappointed. And a few months later, it was 3 months later when we were next back there, Carol said, right, I'm going to go and knock on Jill's door and see how her leg is since I prayed for it. Because we didn't see her after that. So she knocked on the door of Jill's house. Jill and her husband, Gary, answer the door together at the door. As soon as they see Carol, their faces are just beaming. And Carol's like, I just wondered how your leg was since I prayed for it when I was last here. Jill said, you know, the day after you prayed, I've not had a single bit of pain ever since. Completely better. Amazing. And they were both just so full of joy and happiness, so open, more open than they'd ever been before. And suddenly the kingdom had come near to that family. The kingdom had come near. How had that happened? Simply by listening to the voice of Jesus. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's how faith comes and brings spiritual freedom to people around you. There is life in his voice. And there are so many scriptures that connect life with hearing the voice of God. Isaiah 55 is an example where God says, listen, listen to me, that your soul may live. Or Jesus quotes the Deuteronomy passage. He says, listen, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So you can go home tonight and snack on a bowl of cereal before you go to bed. But you know, also you need to snack on the words of Christ. You need to hear him. You need to listen to him. Because his words are spiritual life. And it's what produces faith within you. If you desire to bring freedom to others, learning to listen is absolutely vital. Can I ask you, how good are you at listening? How good are you at listening? It was fascinating once following a guy called Mahesh Shavda around us. He prayed for many, many sick people. And Mahesh Shavda has got an incredible healing ministry. Seen many blind eyes open, many deaf ears open. And I remember following him once as he was praying for many, many different people. The fascinating thing was he prayed for every single person differently. Sometimes he wouldn't even touch them. Sometimes he would lay a hand. Sometimes he would speak a word. Sometimes it was just different every single time. Why? Because he was listening. He was listening to what God was wanting him to do. And of course, Jesus is the ultimate example of this. Sometimes he would slap mud in people's eyes. Sometimes he would spit on them. Sometimes he would give a word of command. Sometimes he would just send them home. Sometimes he healed from a distance. Sometimes he rebuked them forcibly. He did it all sorts of different ways. Why? Because he was seeing what the Father was doing. He learned to listen. In fact, it says of Jesus in Isaiah 50 verse 4, says, he wakens me morning by morning as one being instructed. He has given me a listening ear. I have not drawn back. I have not been rebellious. Beautiful scripture about Jesus. He had a listening ear. He cultivated an ability to hear the Father. Have you cultivated that ability? See, the interesting thing is that God actually is speaking a whole lot more than you realize. And sometimes, just like Jesus, who woke up intentionally with a listening ear, sometimes you and I have to intentionally go looking for what the Father is saying. See, right now, right across the digital radio waves, there are broadcasts. There are voices that you could instantly hear if you tuned into the right frequency. You know, Radio 5 Live, you know, you could tune in right now to the sports report, hear about the tennis or the cricket score. You know, someone is communicating about that right now. Why can't you hear it? Because you're not intentionally tuning in. But it doesn't mean that that voice is not happening. Truth is, Jesus is speaking right now if you'd open your heart to hear him. Even if you're here and you maybe don't know Jesus or you feel like you're far from God, you think, well, I don't know, does God speak to me? Yeah, he can speak right to you. He can speak to you right where you're sitting right now. It's no accident that you're here. It's no accident that you're here. And we've got to be intentional about listening to him. I remember once when I decided to buy a new car, and I decided to buy a Renault Scenic car. And as soon as I made the decision to buy a Renault Scenic car, and I researched them, and I looked at the prices, suddenly when I was still driving my old car, and when I was driving along the roads, it seemed like everybody was driving a Renault Scenic. I'm like, God, I'd never noticed these before. Did that mean they didn't exist before? No, it's just suddenly because I was looking for them, I became aware that they were there. And you see, if you would intentionally live with an attitude of, I'm going to look for the voice of Jesus wherever I am, whether I'm in the workplace, where I'm at home, or in my family, I tell you what, you will begin to hear him a whole lot more than you do right now. He is speaking. Are you listening to him? Are you tuning in? Because when you hear him, faith can flow through your life. Faith comes by hearing the words of Christ. Third thing that the disciples learn from this encounter is that methods alone won't bring you to life. Methods alone won't bring you to life. And the disciples actually had, as I've said before, known a measure of success in praying for the sick and those who were oppressed and seeing them brought into freedom. They'd seen a measure of success already, actually. They'd been on a mission trip. They'd seen people brought into freedom. And my hunch is that they were probably using all the same tactics that they'd used before. And yet, for whatever reason, it just does not cut the mustard in this particular situation. And the truth is, if you trust in methodology alone, methodology will not bring freedom. And there's a wonderful story, which I think is quite a funny, kind of sobering story in Acts 19. Just illustrates this in a wonderful way. Acts 19 verse 11 says of the early church, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured and evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them back. Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who the heck are you? And then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding, and probably very embarrassed. Amazing story. Interesting thing about that story is that these guys were doing the right thing. They were praying for the spiritually oppressed to be free. They were even using the right name, the name of Jesus. And yet the demons did not recognize any spiritual authority in them. And they end up getting a beating. Isn't that interesting? So the interesting thing is that you can trust in methodology. You can even use the name of Jesus in a kind of superstitious sense, and it actually not have any effect or any spiritual authority whatsoever. Even today, right across our land, people have been meeting in religious meetings and using the name of Jesus, even singing the name of Jesus. But actually, we can almost use that as a kind of superstitious thing, as if that alone will bring life. And what we learn from this passage, actually, is that spiritual authority does not come from trusting in your methodology. Spiritual authority comes from intimacy with God. Why did demons react when Jesus came close? They recognized who he was. Jesus had an intimacy with the Father, and he had a clear identity of who he was. And actually, that is the recipe for spiritual authority. Identity plus intimacy equals spiritual authority. And that is the only methodology for spiritual authority. Is actually, you've got to know the Lord. You've got to know him. And you've got to know who you are. And that's how spiritual authority comes. Bill Johnson says this: when we pursue kingdom principles above his presence, we are looking for the kingdom without a king. See, we love the kingdom of God coming. The reason we love that is because we love the king. See, many people would love to see the sick healed. Many people who aren't Christians would love to see the sick healed. They'd love to see the oppressed set free. But whole professions are designed towards that end. But the reason that we love the kingdom coming is that we love the king. It's about him. You know, and principles are important. The kingdom is important. But they're important because of him. And that's how spiritual authority flows. And we should actually expect that as we learn to walk in intimacy with God and clear authority in our identity, that darkness begins to shift around us as we enter the room. We should expect that more and more. I love the story in Smith Wigglesworth's life. He was an early Pentecostal pioneer in this country. And Wigglesworth had such an uncanny intimacy with God. He was known for his incredible prayer life, that he walked with God in a very, very close way. And often, just by accident, he would be in a place and darkness would just begin to shift around him, just because he had spiritual authority because of his intimacy with God. One story: he was once on a train going to South Wales in Cardiff, and he was sitting on the carriage, kind of minding his own business, went to the toilet, and as he was in the toilet, just began to pray and enjoy a moment with the Lord. Ever enjoy a moment with the Lord on the loo? Yeah. Good. I'm pleased for you. And as he's there, he suddenly feels the Holy Spirit come on him, and he suddenly feels power surge through his body in a heavenly way. And as he came out of the toilet, he begins walking back to his seat, and then I'll read you the story. He says, there were two clerical gentlemen sitting together, and as I got into the carriage again, one of them cried out, "Sir, you convinced me of my sin," and fell on his knees there and then. Soon the whole carriage of people was crying out the same way. And eventually they said, "Who are you? What are you? You convinced us all of our sin." "It was a good opportunity that God had given me, and you can be sure that I made the best of it." Many souls were born into the kingdom on that day in that railway carriage. And that kind of thing happened to him again and again. I mean, he would be on buses. There was one occasion with his son-in-law, a guy called James Salter. His son-in-law went to the back of the bus. Wigglesworth went to the front of the bus. He opened up his Bible and just began to expound the scripture passage on the bus. As he did so, people start getting convicted of their sin where they're sitting, and he starts walking up and down the aisles, laying hands on the sick, and they start getting healed. Why is that happening? Because Wigglesworth was overshadowed by something. He was overshadowed by the very presence of God that flowed out of intimacy with him. You know, it was said on occasions with Wigglesworth that people couldn't stand to stay in the same room with him as he prayed, because the presence of God would come so strongly. It would come so strongly that men would literally leave wailing and weeping out of the room, and they couldn't stand to stay even in the same room when Wigglesworth prayed. He had such an intense intimacy with the Father. He knew God, and that's why he had spiritual authority. Methods alone will not get you to authority. And I want to say, even for us as a church, you know, it's wonderful all that God has done in this church. But in order for us to move on, we mustn't rest on our methodologies. We mustn't rest on our tried and tested things. Because actually, it's very easy, even in a charismatic, spirit-filled church, to get our own set of religious traditions. What matters most is, let's listen to him. Let's develop intimacy with him. Let's develop passion for him. That's how spiritual authority comes. I remember just once, this only happened to me once. I pray it happens many more times. I was in a meeting much like this, and I just happened at that time to be doing a longish fast. And I was on day 5 or 6, I think, of this fast. And in a ministry time, I went to pray for a guy. And as I started walking towards him, he literally began to point at me and he said, "Not you, not you, not you!" And then ran away. And I was astonished. And then we went and prayed for this guy, brought him through to a measure of freedom in his life. And I chatted to him afterwards and I said, "What was going on in that moment?" And he said, "I don't know." He said, "But something in me reacted to something in you. And something began to shift in my heart." Don't you long for that? It's very biblical. You should certainly go after it and pray for it. It comes out of intimacy with Jesus. And then lastly, last lesson that the disciples learn from this story, this encounter, is that little spiritual power is not acceptable. Little spiritual power is not acceptable. I just love the fact in this story that Jesus does not placate the lack of authority in their life. He expects them to operate in greater authority than they are. "How long shall I put up with you, perverse and twisted generation?" For Jesus, it was the most normal thing in the world to exercise powerful spiritual authority that brought freedom. And he actually was scandalized by the lack of power. You're scandalized by the lack of power. I wonder, are you? Are you scandalized by the lack of power in the church? I tell you, you should be, because your master was. He was scandalized by a lack of breakthrough in these kind of situations. And so often, what's tended to happen right across our country over the years is that we've been very scandalized by bad doctrine, but we've not been scandalized by little power. We've put up with little power. And all across this nation, actually, we find churches that are divided, many, many, many different denominations. Why? Because they were very passionate about getting the right doctrine. And I tell you, right doctrine is very important. It's very important. But I tell you, equally, you should be scandalized by a lack of power in the church. That equally should scandalize you. That people can turn up to church every single week and not once see the outbreak of God's power in their life. And so often what we do is that we downsize our dreams because of our experiences. We downsize our expectations of what is possible, rather than raising our expectations to what Scripture says. Actually, the invitation of Scripture is to come and experience more than we currently are. More than we currently are. Bill Johnson says this. He says, "Powerlessness is such an aberration that we are either compelled to seek for a fresh baptism of the Spirit until the power that was promised becomes manifested through us, or we create doctrinal reasons to comfort ourselves in our powerlessness." Jesus is scandalized by their lack of power. And one of the reasons I think he is because of what's at stake in this story. And it's absolutely stunning what Jesus does as he steps into the story as the hero. Stunning what he does in the life of this boy and his father. He does four things. Number one, he delivers the boy of his spiritual oppression. Number two, he heals the boy of sickness in his body. Number three, Jesus restores the boy to his father. And you've got to understand, in this Jewish context where the male heir was the hope, really, of the family, the legacy of the family depended on the male heir. And in this occasion, this boy was the only son. The whole family legacy depended on this boy, and yet this boy was sick and oppressed and unable to cope with life. And what Jesus does after he's healed him, he gives him back to his father. What's he doing? He's restoring family. He's actually saying, "Listen, I'm causing your family to be able to exist for many, many years. In fact, decades to come. This young lad is going to grow up. He's going to provide for widows. He's going to provide for the women in your family. He's going to be someone who invests into the community and makes a difference with his life." He gives him back to his family and restores family. Stunning. And then the last thing that Jesus does in this story is that he makes his father famous. What do they exclaim? They were all amazed at the greatness of God. Stunning. And that is why Jesus is scandalized with little spiritual power, because that's what's at stake. And that is the mission that actually he's given you and I. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations. Go. In fact, Jesus said to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses." You will make a difference wherever you go, wherever your treat fed, wherever your feet tread. You should make a difference. That's God's promise for you. and for me. That's the mission that he's got for you. So you should be scandalized by a lack of power. And when you are, you should cry out to him with all your heart. You should seek him. You say, Father, what we are experiencing is not what you say in your word. Please, there must be more. There must be more. There must be more for those who suffer with cancer. There must be more for the mentally ill. There must be more. There must be more. There must be more. There's so much at stake. What Simon said earlier about cities where 9 out of 10 families don't have a father. There must be more. The stakes are so high. And there is power available because he's the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. So the disciples learn these four very, very important lessons. So guys, somehow you've got to learn to translate the mountaintop experience into everyday life. These are the four things that we learn. Revelation should bring transformation into your life. It should. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Don't trust in methods. Develop intimacy with the Father. And fourthly, be scandalized by little power.